There is in your bulletin a little handout, a little sermon outline that you might want to find that and turn to that. A lot of times Thanksgiving messages are pretty frothy, pretty light, you know, give thanks, and you know, it's sort of like that, and I've been a part of that, love that very much indeed. But the Lord laid upon my heart a couple of weeks ago the text we're going to look at this morning, and I said, Lord, that's really so serious insofar as a text. It really is a warning text. And so I wrestled with the Lord on it, but day after day, the Lord really laid my heart that this warning text, a sermon I've entitled Ingratitude, the Downward Path, to announce the warning so that we might be prescriptive and do the opposite, be men and women filled with gratitude. You know, that is the mark of a Christian. I don't know if you realize it. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, and so we might say the mark of a Christian is a man or woman who is effervescing, if you will, with gratitude in his heart to the Lord. Ephesians, again. The mark of a Christian is a blesser or one who is thankful and practices that. He or she realizes the world does not revolve around them, my P's and my Q's, but there's something much bigger going on. God in his creation, God in calling out a people, and we participate in that. And that more than that, that we recognize that God's hand is leading us and guiding us individually. God is really that great to do that. Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God. It's not all people everywhere. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say that, people that don't even claim Christ, well, I heard that all things work out for the best anyway. That's not true. It's a perversion of that Romans 8:28. And so if you know Christ the Lord, and you know that God is working, though you and I hardly ever see what it is, we go, Lord, what are you doing? We're more puzzled than anything. It's not the New York Times puzzle that's in the paper weekly that puzzles us, right? It's the, what are you doing? We're not really sure. Occasionally we glance back and we say, oh, I think I see maybe the reason why God is doing something like that. But we walk by faith looking up, and there ought to be in our heart, produced by the Holy Spirit, it's not natural to us because we're very self-focused and self-centered, and me, myself, and I, and all that business, right? And that God causes us to be gracious and to be people who are filled with gratitude. It's almost, if you will, the mark of a Christian. It really, and it's a wonderful testimony. You know, it really is. And don't think people don't notice that. You know, your graciousness, your kindness, your thankfulness at the store, in your family, at school, even on the basketball court where it gets a little pushy and shovey sometimes. So someone said that's a non-contact sport. Really? I don't think so. To be a good athlete, but to be thankful and gracious. Some work of God in us. It ought to encourage us. And so it's not just for Thanksgiving week. We're like, oh, all right, this is Thanksgiving week. I guess, all right, we all have to say thank you. We all have to come up with a... No! It should be the mark of a Christian. And ingratitude, shall I say, tends to be the mark of a man or woman who does not know Christ. I mean, the world is hard. We're in a world of sin and death. I mean, a few shakes of the calendar, the body falls apart, and then we go to the hospital, and then you die. Like, whoa, what good news is that? There's no living hope in Jesus, right? And so crankiness, a truncated world and life view, and it's bad, going to get worse. And so it expresses that poison and ingratitude very, very often. Very often. So I'm saying to you that if you know Jesus, just pray that God works through the gospel in your heart and life, the reality of Christ in you, that you're thankful, even when bad stuff happens, and it does, doesn't it? A phone call away, oh no, this or that, or my dad, bad things happen in threes. Oh my, I always wondered when he started counting, you know, when's the third, when was the first, you know, that kind of thing. But, and so, The Lord laid this text on my heart, and I just want to unburden my heart a little bit by way of a warning. You know, we live in a world that has all kinds of warning. I grew up with parents that were very fond of warning us. You know, like when we were in their control, their bailiff, right? Care, custody, and control, they had control. But when we left, they would always say, you know, this, and beware, and you're outside. Warning. Life is filled with all kinds of warnings. And we do good to take heed to these things and to notice the end result of even something like ingratitude. You know, like we think, like, well, what's that? That must be a small thing, right? Well, not according to God. It really is the lid that when you take it off, ingratitude uncovers just a horrible thing underneath in the basement. Wrong thinking, all sorts of evil and darkness, if you will. So it's not just a social little polite little thing. Be thankful. Mind your manners. Don't touch your neighbor. Remember kindergarten? Everything I learned in kindergarten. Stand up straight. Do in a line. Don't talk. You know, say thank you. Well, isn't it? No, it's much more than that. Heartfelt thanks for all things, in all things, is a mark of a believer and should be a mark of your life. And if you're like me, oftentimes in my prayer, Lord, forgive me for the ingratitude in my heart. I ought to be so much more thankful. Why do I think I deserve so much? Don't we? We end up thinking like, I deserve it. My neighbor's got it. I should have it, right? No, if we got what we deserve, never pray that way. Actually, if you pray that way, instantly we deserve in ourselves hell. Instantly, not one more second later. So we're like, oh, Lord, you're merciful. Thank you. Well, anyway, let me introduce. Ingratitude, the downward path. Some of you, no doubt, have visited the Grand Canyon. How many people have here? Oh, look at that. Wow, a lot. I thought so. That magnificent canyon formed, incidentally, when Noah's floodwaters drained the western continent. Now, you might see little placards and other things, but according to biblical history, Noah's floodwaters drained that from our continent and produced a mile down that beautiful canyon. This thing of beauty with all its colors, depending on the sunlight and the angle and the hitting, the sedimentary rock and the beauty of that and the color, depending on the time of year, is gorgeous. It's a sight to behold. Often visitors to the canyon hike down one of the trails. Anybody here ever do that? You hike down a trail all the way down? All right, some of you have. A little bit, one slip on the trail, and it could be a hurting thing. But you walk down the trails, down. I'm told it's about a mile down to the Colorado River at some places. Not such a roaring river, but other places for sure. The Colorado River, all the way down. Well, did you know that ingratitude is similar to that? I introduced it by just saying that visual picture. When you and I refuse to be thankful and to express our gratitude to the Lord, we begin a downward path. It doesn't end at the Colorado River. It ends at something far, far worse than that. It does take us into some very dark places, according to Paul's writings there in Romans. Thankfulness, I'm reminded, is not a small or insignificant matter. Don't think of it as, and here I'm saying it again, a polite little social nicety. It isn't. It's far more than that. It's huge. Huge. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We ought to be like Gomer Pyle. Most of you don't know who he was, but thank you, thank you, thank you, Sergeant Carter, just for everything, our next heartbeat, the air we breathe, the sunshine. Wow. Well, Paul, in writing this to Christians in your Bible, to the church at Rome, that's the epistle to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, he gives a thumb sketch of human history in Romans 1, the portion that Paul read for us this morning. And it's not a pretty picture. And all of humanity is in the picture. You ever do a family photograph and you got cut off or someone's hiding? My grandfather with the old Polaroids just always cut our heads off. I got you this time, but Grandpa, I'm not in the picture. We're all in the picture here in Romans 1. Everyone, all of humanity, from our first parents all the way down, it's not favorable. For we participate in a human family that has rejected God from its very beginning. I mean, look at Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. And incidentally, it's not optional. The historicity of Adam and Eve is absolutely certain. Now, Romans 5 tells us, and using the parallel of the first Adam and the second Adam, that the first one was just sort of like evolutionary goo, you know, sort of an ape man something, you know, then it ruins the whole parallel of the sin, death, obedience, life giver, the parallel in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Absolutely, Adam was and Eve in a perfect environment. God had given them everything they need. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. They were beautiful. They were without sin. And the only one thing to demonstrate that they were submissive to God was don't eat of that tree in the garden there. That was it. They could eat all the trees north, all the trees south, all the trees east and west, and just enjoy the beauty and take care of the garden that didn't have thistles and thorns. I would have liked that. My lawn has thistles. They're nasty things. They're beautiful in all the beauty. And it defies rationality that they would have disobeyed God. The reason they did was they wanted to be autonomous. They wanted to be independent. Not you, God, I'm God. That's what they had no reason to suspect. God had never lied to them. God had provided everything they needed. God had done everything in all his goodness. They basked in his goodness. And yet they rebelled against God, led us all into sin, for we participate in a human nature that is sinful. Because of that sin, the wages of sin is death. That's God's final word on the subject. The great answer is the gospel. I mean, if help is going to come, it's not for you and I being better than when God's going to give us merit. No, God provided the only escape, the only way, through the death of his own son. God in love would send his son, the perfect sacrifice, the second Adam, to bear our sin. All I'm saying is that we participate in a human race that is fraught with problems, even from the very beginning. Why? Because we commonly refuse to give thanks to the Lord. Come in. They should have been saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. This is so great. What a beautiful wife. What a beautiful, look at the fruit. Look at that. It's just, wow. And we are their children. Are we not? We are by nature. By nature, we are born children of wrath. Ephesians 2. Well, in this warning, two insights warning us of the danger of refusing. It's a choice. I'm not going to say thanks. Refusing to thank our wonderful God. It's a choice. You know, I remind you of that wonderful passage. We could stop, do a sermon on that. Romans 11. And why should we? For from him, he's the source. And through him, he's the agent. And to him, three little participles, are all things. He's the source, the agent, the means, and the goal of all things. Not you. Not me. I'm sorry. We're a little blip. We're here for a while, and then we're in eternity. That's it. And that's the teaching of God's wonderful, wonderful word. And we ought to be so filled with thanks, you know, and just radiate with it, like breathing. It ought to just flow from us. And there's a danger when we say, I'm not going to do it. I deserve better. Me, me, me. I want more. Well, what's the first insight? Romans tells us that first insight is Romans number one. God has made himself clearly known in the creation. But universally, men and women have rejected him. Romans chapter 1. In this, God tells us, and God is the ultimate judge. You notice our human judges are not the ultimate judge. God says, I've revealed myself. I've displayed my glory, my presence. It is enough to convict all people everywhere. And it's enough they're without excuse. There's no valid excuse. Boy, we're great at excusing ourselves, aren't we? I can remember sometimes as a boy, I got caught in some things. And my father was quite sharp. And he said, come over here, tell me that again. And I gave him this story, you know. And he would say a number of things. But he would say, first of all, what, you must think I'm stupid. You know, like, you think I was born yesterday? Did I fall out of a tree and hit my head or something? I mean, what is? And then he would say things like, if you continue to lie, you know, you're going to have a very good memory. very good memory. Liars have to have good memories. I go like, well, what are you talking about? Well, because when I ask you tomorrow, you've got to remember what you said today because, you know, like it. We are tremendous at excusing ourselves, right? Again, we go back to Adam and Eve. Adam, God calls Adam after the fall. He says, Adam, where art thou? And then he confronts him. Adam, well, what happened here? What? Well, God, you know what happened here? What? The woman you gave me. I was innocent. The woman you know, like, we're so great at blame shifting. We are. Excusing. And God says, look, I've made myself known. There's an awareness of God. All people everywhere know. It's enough to convict. It's not enough to save, but it's enough to cause you to be hungry and thirsty and say, what a God. I've got to know more of this God that is seen in creation. Well, what can we say here? How is God, let's ask two questions. How has God made himself known to all men and women? And really two realms are in two ways, if you will, internally and externally, according to the text. In verse 19, we'll get 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them or in them because God has shown it to them. It is plain. It is clear. Well, how do we say that? Well, internally, God has built us with a built-in awareness of himself, of God. He's placed it within our heart. God has made us in his image, furthermore, and given us a moral sensibility, if you will, a right and wrong. We know that intuitively. We don't have to teach people to do wrong. That's an evidence of our born sinfulness that we receive from our parents genetically and in the soul. And we're born. We have to train children, raise them up to do the right thing, the thing that they know, the moral motions of the soul, if you will. We're not just stuff. We're not just animals. There's a Subaru commercial. Have you seen that lately? Some folks live in the idea that creation is, it's just wonderful in nature. You know, like, I don't know. Not so much in central Pennsylvania with the hunters and everything else here, but, you know, like, nature's wonderful. Listen, in nature, if you limp, you're lunch. You're somebody's lunch. Yeah, don't tell me that. That makes me feel bad. And no, that's the way it is. And that Subaru commercial, there's this guy and his girl out in the Subaru there, and it's so beautiful there, and the water's flowing, and it's what. And this eagle swings down and gets this, I think it's a rainbow trout. Boo, this beautiful trout takes off with him. There's lunch. And the girl goes like, you know what? They don't feel badly about it at all. They're made in God's, God has made them, the animal life and creation. They're not men and women made in God's likeness, having moral motions of right or wrong. Didn't feel badly at all about that. Faith and I had with the children a golden retriever, Goldie. How about that? Interesting name, creative, right? Golding. And we loved her. She was so gentle, and the kids would step on her inadvertently, and she would never snap at them anything. Well, sometimes she was pretty good, but she would get involved and eat the kids' toys. You know, like, and I go, Goldie! And she'd cower back there. But, you know, she was just cowering back because she knew I was upset at her, I guess, you know. And but not made, and I mean, naturally, they fulfill the function of what God made them. And God made men and women in his likeness and image, and we're to look to him, not up, not down, to know who we are. And God made us intuitive, with instinctive to know right and wrong. I always rethink of Joe Fletcher, a professor at Harvard, who wrote the book in the late 60s on situational ethics. You're like, you can never determine ahead of time what the right or the wrong is, and, it's just sort of, you know, you just kind of got to weigh it out, and what's right for one is maybe wrong for another, and so on. And it was an attack on the Bible. I mean, God doesn't have that kind of mush in his head. And I always said how absurd it would be if I went down and broke in Joe Fletcher's home and into a safe and stole all the royalties from that book. He made a lot of money on that book. That was a bestseller, right? And I got that, and he'd be the first one to say, that's not right. I'd say, Joe, you got to read this book. It was right for me. You can't even live consistently in this world that God made. You're hearing that when push to shove, you got into the corner and you're claiming it was a universal wrong that I did. Nuh-uh. But what he is showing really is that he's made in God's image and internally this internal witness of right and wrong and a conscience that God has given us, it written upon our hearts, if you will. Well, that's internally. Externally, we live in a world, in a universe that provides overwhelming evidence of the glory of God, his power, and his existence. It is absolutely stupendous, this world we live in. It is glorious. Janae, could you hand me I forgot to bring my book up here. Look at Psalm. Keep your finger in Rome. Thank you, Janae. Look at Psalm 19. This is a well-known passage that teaches just that. The glory of the creation shouting glory to God. The wonders of the universe. Did you see the super moon the last week? It's enormous. The moon is 25,000 odd miles from the Earth. And in the elliptical orbit, it was closest to the Earth it'll be in, 80 years or something like that. And it was glorious. We had a clear sky. Well, in Psalm, David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declares, the Hebrew word, they're shouting. You go like shouting. That's not, Penn State fans were shouting yesterday. The heavens shout what? Glory to God, like a neon light. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, it pours out speech. Night unto night, it reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words where the language is not heard. I mean, it's universal. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and the words to the end of the world, in them you set a tent, as it were. Like when you look at the sun, the phenomenological language, the sun going across, like you're in a tent, and you're watching it go across the expanse of the east to the west as the sun moves, races towards its, we say, sunset. It's like a bridegroom hastening out of his chamber to go to be married, like a strong man running its course. It rises from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from their sight. Psalm 19, glorious exhibition of creation, the power and the glory of God, the supreme power. Even his mercy, you know, is seen in the creation. Look at Acts. I'll just show you one other place. Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's at Lystra, he and Barnabas, and he's talking to people that do not have the Bible, do not know the Lord, have not heard anything about it, and yet he points to the creation there, and he talks about common grace, how God provides in his mercy. He provides men, sunshine and rain and all of that. In Acts chapter 14, look at verse 15. He says, Paul speaking, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature like you, and we bring you good news. That's the gospel, that you should turn from these vain things, idol worship, things to a living God. Who, here it is, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, God, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. I mean, he points to the creation and he says, it's the living God who has done this for you. In common grace and in mercy, sent rain and sunshine and fruitfulness that you might be able to even live and survive. Wow. Well, it shouts glory. Some of you know I love to think about the different things and the glory of God. I see my Heavenly Father's handiwork. The Lord Jesus, Father, made everything through the Son, according to John and Colossians. But I love to think about it. The cosmological discussion of creation. You know, the Earth, I'll meander for a minute if I can. 93 million miles from the sun, 93 million. That's the closest star. And yet we're perfect. I mean, if we were a little further away, we'd live in, it'd be colder than Chicago. It'd be frozen. If we're any closer, you'd be blood hot. It'd be hot. And how about this little blanket of an atmosphere that rises, what, 50,000 feet maybe 40, the stratosphere and beyond? I mean, that little blanket really protects us from all kinds of things, provides the rain, and it's just glorious, really. The moon does not have an atmosphere. They could not walk around on the moon, and some of us saw them on TV do that, right? They were in earth bubbles, breathing earth air and drinking earth water. The Bible says God made the earth inhabitable, and he put inhabitants on the earth. And we have not found life anywhere else in the expanse of this universe, and it blows our mind when we look at it. And then you think of the atmosphere, right? 21% oxygen, just about right. 78% nitrogen inert. Our body doesn't use it, right? Nitrogen, 1%, maybe carbon dioxide, a little vapor there. Perfect. And even the pressure at sea level, 14.6 pounds per square inch, just amazing. The wonder and the glory. If that weren't enough, just look at our bodies. Our bodies are gloriously and wonderfully made. Beautiful symmetry. Two sexes, male and female. Not 20, not one and a half. Beautiful. And our height, our structure, the calcium in our bone is lightweight. It's better than replacement products, I know. Right? They say that may last 10 years, maybe, even titanium. The bone, lightweight, beautiful. The bones make blood cells, the systems of the body, the eyes, the five senses. Amazing! You have to be stumbling around in absolute blindness not to see the glory of God in everything he's made. The beautiful oceans. What is it, 2/3 or 70% of the globe is covered with water? You know, they provide a lot of things, right? They're the thermostats for the earth. They warm up and they keep the temperatures moderate so they don't swing cold like the desert at night. It gets very cold, and the day it gets real hot. The great thermostat of the earth are the oceans. And then God has a moon with gravitational pull that's scrubbed twice a day, the shoreline. If you've been down to the shore, you go, when is high tide? When is low tide? I think I'll go on that board when it's going out. You know, and it scrubs the shoreline. It would be filthy and stench and stink and all of that. And God even created marine life, right, that breathes oxygen through gill slits from the water. Wow. It's amazing, the glory of the creation and the wonder of animals and the variety and the complexity blows my mind when I think about it. And God created even domestic pets, and so many of you love them, and they provide friendship for you and comfort and love. I love the bumper sticker that said, "Be as nice as your dog thinks you are." They're always there. Right? And so on. God has provided that. The wonder of the expression of love in marriage, and not always, but at times, little people come. Where'd that come from? I love Eve when she first gave birth. She got, "I got a man child from the Lord." She looked at Cain and said that. It's beautiful. I mean, the whole thing is so magnificent. I wanted to read just one little thing they discovered a few years ago, the pistol star. I know, Larry, we were talking about this one day in the men's fraternity. The pistol star and the power of God. This is from John Piper's book. I love this book, Taste and See. I read it most a little bit every day. John Piper writes, "I thank God for the mind-boggling discoveries of science. It is as though a blind servant should keep bringing gorgeous jewels to the table. Not that all scientists are blind, or that any of them is totally blind. If they were, I probably would have died of polio or smallpox by now. I would not have electric lights or refrigeration, word processing, a combustion engine in my car, instant news on the radio, flights to Winnipeg. Scientists are not dumb, not blind entirely. But what shall I say? What what word shall I use to describe the eye or the hearing that could discover the pistol star? It's a star up in outer space. What word can I use to describe the one who could describe the pistol star and not worship God or even mention God? Let me catch my breath. There are two breathtaking things in the paper this morning, and that was a few years ago, he writes. One is the report of the discovery of the largest star ever known. The other is the absence of God. Both of these marvels take my breath away. Here's the article, and he cites it here. Try to imagine a star so big that it would fill all of the solar system within the orbit of the Earth. Now think about that. We're 93 million miles from the sun. Now that's, you know, imagine the diameter, double that, and then fill that whole area in. That's the size of this pistol star. A star so turbulent that its eruptions would spread a cloud of gas spanning 4 light years, the distance from the sun to the nearest star. A star so powerful that it glows with the energy of 10 million suns. I can't even fathom all those zeros. And it making it the brightest ever observed in our galaxy, the Milky Way. Actually, a star so big and bright should be unimaginable, but according to some theories of star formation, but here it is, near the center of the Milky Way. End of quote there. Piper writes, Jesus loved the Psalms and he believed them to be the word of God, so I do not doubt that he looked into the night sky and he worshiped. I looked at your heavens, at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Psalm 8. But in the article, Piper writes, there's no mention of God in the report of the scientist. There's no worship. And among the theories of star formation being exploited by the pistol star, there is one that will stand unshakable. In fact, it is not a theory, but a revealed truth. Stars are, quote, the work of your fingers, end of quote. Stars are God's finger work. This is what Jesus believed. This is true. Therefore, when I read that scientists have discovered a new star that is 10 million times more powerful than the sun that warms my face from 93 million miles away and holds the Earth in orbit and burns at 6,000 degrees centigrade, I see the fingers of God in a new way. I move to tremble and to fall on my face in silence before the greatness of God. And I come back to some degree of composure. The absence of God in this report stuns me. Is there any other word but blindness to describe this? Jesus would say, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The firmament declares the work of his hands. And not to see the glory of God in the pistol star is to be blind. Open your eyes. Pray that God would give you eyes to see. Jesus spoke of those who hearing do not hear and seeing do not see. Pray that you would not be among that number. The cosmos exists to help you know God, the Maker. And the main message is that he is very great and we are very small. We need to feel his greatness. We need to be able to say, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? What God is great like our God? For you are great and do wondrous things alone. Let's be doubly stunned, he concludes, as the telescopes bring in the reports of God's greatness, yet stunned at the power of God and stunned at the absence of real worship. Wow, I think he nailed the pistol star. You might want to check that out on your own. In any event, we have an internal witness, a moral likeness to God. There's an external witness that God's glory is made known. And so we say, how has God made him known? In two ways. And it's sufficient. God says that all people are out without excuse than this God aware. Well, how typically have we responded then? How have men and women through the decades of time responded to this glorious display of the Lord of God? Well, the text says in at least three ways. There, in summary, it's there's a suppression of the truth. Man knows the God that he knows. He holds down that knowledge. He doesn't want to think about it. And he does it by our wicked acts and evil deeds, our sin. We just hold it down. We pile it down. We suppress. And because of that, the next step down the Grand Canyon is, obviously, we don't honor God. And then finally, because we suppress, we don't honor, and the last, we don't give him thanks. We think we're self-made or something. We live with this deluded idea. That's what Paul was saying in the Word of God in how we've responded. Number one, rather than worship, humanity suppresses this knowledge of God, this awareness of God, and he does it through piling on of sin. By nature, we attempt to drown out God's voice through immoral acts. We just drown it out. We run around and we stuff up our ears. We don't want to hear it. R.C. Sproul had a sermon years ago on that. And he said the reason men and women are atheists today is not because they don't have a sufficient knowledge of God. God says everyone knows there's a God awareness of God's presence and his supreme power. It's indisputable. The problem is, according to R.C., is people do not like the God that is. They don't want him. They don't. They'll create lesser gods to satisfy their passions and longing, but they don't want the God that is. Well, why is that? Well, he's sovereign. And people don't like that. I want to be free. Rousseau wrote that. I want to be free. Free. I'm in chains. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, and it's none of your business. In fact, it's nobody's business. By nature, men and women despise, maybe in polite ways and lesser polite ways, maybe in educated ways and less educated ways, but they don't want him. He's sovereign. He's holy. They don't want a holy God. It uncovers our sin. And so I don't want him. And then they don't want him because he's immutable. Oh, my. He is what he is, and he'll never change. He's perfect in every dimension. I don't want him. I'll make a lesser God, or because man is the worshiper. God made us to worship and serve him, and we substitute. We're sort of like the Israelites that came out, crossed the Red Sea. Imagine that. Go make our way to Sinai. Moses goes up on the Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments, meets with God. He's up there for a while, 40 days. God says, you better get down there. It's riotous what's going on. He goes down there, and Aaron had cast an idol. He called it the name Yahweh, and he said, this is your God. And they're worshiping in a frantic dancing and immorality orgy going on. A lesser God. That's what they wanted. And I think R.C. is right in that, in suppressing God's voice through our sin. I've said it 1,000 times. Ernest Hemingway was carried around like, oh, he's a Renaissance man. Oh, his writings are glorious. He said on one occasion, I had so many children, I don't even know where all they are. I don't even know them. He went on and on, and finally he killed himself. But at least he said this, and he was honest to the core. He said, I'm an atheist because I love my sin. Thank you, Ernest. You were frank enough to say it. He just loved to sin it up, suppressing the knowledge of God through unrighteous acts. That's what the text is telling us right in verse 18, suppressing the truth. Second, rather than worship, we refuse to give God his rightful glory and honor. We don't honor God in spite of our knowledge of him. Verse 21a there. We refuse to glorify him. And I submit to you, that's probably the worst deed in all the universe. Just ignore him. Don't give him his due. If a Westminster Confession of Faith is right in their very first question, what is the chief duty of men? The chief duty of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if we don't glorify him, can we rightfully say that's the worst single thing that a person can do, is not give God his glory and express his wonder and awesomeness, but refuse to do that stubbornly? like little children. We had a lot of children at home. I keep going back to that. In my childhood, tell your sister you're sorry. I'm not going to do it. Tell her you're sorry. It's my sister's birthday today. Tell her you're sorry. I'm not going to do it. When your father comes home, you will do it. I thought, like, I'm not going to. Yes, I'll probably do it. We refuse to give by nature, apart from the work of the gospel in our life. We're ingrates by nature. We suppress the knowledge of God. The God that we know, we want to close our eyes and our. We don't want to know it. We don't like him. And we refuse to give him glory and honor. And instead, what do? We worship and glorify the creation. That's what the text is saying here. Worshiping images resembling, in verse 23, the glory. Rather than that, we exchange the glory of an immortal God for images resembling man, mortal man. Mortal means subject to death. And birds and bees and creeping things. We go downward in our worship. Because we refuse to glorify God. And finally, our third response, number three, is rather than worship, what? We refuse now to give thanks. And here's the ingratitude. Ingratitude, the warning. We refuse to give thanks to him from whom all blessings flow. Well, I love some of those great old hymns that come thou fount of every blessing, come thou fount. The Lord is the fountain, the source of every blessing. I love to sing that. I sing that a lot in the shower. But I sing that as I go my way. It's the blessing of the Lord with family and friends and a church, and that we should live at such a time and to be saved and have our sins forgiven and the hope of heaven in our heart. And there's a reason for my life, Lord. It's to serve you and to walk with you. And you go with me all the way. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Wow. Well, ingratitude, on the other hand, refuses to honor God. It presumes that I deserve it. I deserve it. I'm getting mine, right? That's the American way, right? One is rightly said, and I quote, rebellion does not begin with a clenched fist of atheism. No, God, no. It doesn't begin there. It begins with ingratitude. This is the doorway down. The downward path. It's not a little thing when we refuse or are careless and don't think about it. Beware of it. It's the downward path. Ingratitude, I have a quote there, is the mark of those who reject God. And thankfulness is the mark of his own. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, this is God's will for you. We're to give thanks in everything. Now, that's not for everything. We don't thank God for a flat tire. Oh, thank you, Lord, for a flat tire. I'm an hour late for work. That's stupid. But in that, the Lord has a purpose in it and a plan and maybe a meeting of somebody. You don't know. And so, Lord, I give you thanks. The reality is thankfulness strengthens our faith. Did you know that? I just want to, here's a very powerful application. Let's go on the other. Let's talk about being gratitude. You know, when you're thankful, it strengthens your trust in the Lord today. I have on your sheet Philippians 4. Paul writes, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, notice, with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind like a sentry, a soldier. Now, what's he mean by that? So here we are. You know, we've got all these needs, right? Our children, our grandchildren, our life, my work, schooling, I'm going to flunk. God, help me. Finances, how do I pay my bill? This is what the Lord is saying in that. When you're making your requests to the Lord, think back at all that God has done in your life and give him thanks. Lord, remember that time? Oh, Lord, I didn't know what was... You did that. Thank you so much for that. And remember this other time with my child, and they were sick, and Lord, we didn't know what the result was going to be on that. And Lord, thank you for that. And as we look back and remember, we draw strength from that as we become emboldened to say, Lord, I've got this present need that if I didn't look back and remember, I'd be like waving in the wind and, you know, but look what you did and look what we're going to do. I'm trusting you. Thank you for what you're going to do. I remember one older man in Faith East Church when we were dating a long time ago in Philadelphia. He was an older man that would pray, and he would always pray for present needs this way. He would say, and Lord, I want to thank you right now for what you are going to do. The first time I heard that, I go like, wow, that's different. He says, yes, we're going to believe you and trust you and know that you already have it worked out, and I'm going to thank you for what you're going to do. That's the right attitude, you see? That's gratitude, emboldening our trust in the Lord, because we're here at this moment of time, and there are all kinds of pressures on us and disappointments, and we go like, I think the bottom's going to drop out, and I'm done. And so what do? We look back, we remember specifically, we give thanks and all things, and Lord, thank you for it. I don't know what you're going to do. But it sort of changes like, I don't know what I'm going to do, you know, until like, hey, the Lord's got this under control. He knows how stupid I am and the bad choices I've made and maybe contributed to this, but I'm just casting myself on the Lord. I can't wait to see what he's going to do. You see, the whole thing changes in it. Like, I don't know what the Lord's going to do. If he doesn't come through, we're in a heap of trouble here. But God has come through in the past. I can't wait to see. And incidentally, there's all kinds of options. You know, we think like, Lord, and don't we pray that way? I see three things. Hey, we got option A, B, or C. You know, I like A, Lord, please. No. The Lord has infinite number of options. And so on. And so I just close with Acts. See that ACT there? That should be your prayer life. What do I mean by that? A is it's an acronym. It means adoration. Praise the Lord. Tell the Lord in prayer how glorious and wonderful Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the glory of the gospel. And the Lord. Praise him for that. Adore him. Second is confession. Deal with sin in your heart every day. Join me in that. Lord, search my heart. You know, oh, I should have said, oh, I should. No, Lord. And just call it for what it is. And agree with God, right? And then finally, and then third T is thanksgiving. Lord, see, you see, adoration, confession. If I regard iniquity in the heart, the Lord will not hear me. I don't want that. My kids need me to pray. This is our, and then thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for. And then finally, supplication. That's our request. A-C-T-S, supplication. I'm going to make my request known to the Lord, you know. And we talk to the Lord that way, and I'm going to lay this at your feet. And Lord, please do something, you know, and be specific. And that's the way to pray, with thanksgiving. See, it's not a little thing. It's a great thing. And happy people are thankful people. And I want Grace to be such a happy church, happy to be together, happy in the Lord. You know that bliss, you know that joy, happy, right? Well, the first insight, God has made us himself clearly known, internally, externally. What is man? He suppresses it. Yeah, I'm not going to honor God. And then finally, I'm not going to be thankful. I mean, I'm a self-made man, right? No. The last insight, we don't have time to develop it, but ingratitude takes us down, down, down into the darkness and then death. You see, the rest of this chapter, as Paul read, it gives a sad commentary. It's kind of like God says, well, you didn't want me, okay, I'll just let you go. Down, down, down. Paul read that, you could see. More greater debauchery and depravity. You don't want me. Incidentally, you know, that's what hell is. You didn't want me in life, so hell is the absence of God forever. Ingratitude. And so there are only two points there. Refusing God his glory in verse 21 results in perverted thinking. It's perverted thinking. It's twisted. Twisted. Well, we live in that day. We've lived long enough to see a lot of twisted thinking. I just saw it, maybe you saw it today. I take a quick glance at the headline. Bloomington, Indiana, Indiana University. We used to live in Indiana. That Bloomington town changed two holidays. Did you see that? They're not going to have Good Friday anymore. They're not going to call it Good Friday. They're going to call it Spring Break or something. And the other one is Columbus Day, because he's really gotten a bad rap in recent years. So we'll call that Fall. I'm not so concerned about Columbus, but Good Friday, you know, they're going to call it something. The whole thing is a result of twisted, perverted thinking. And some of you may not agree with me on abortion, but the taking of life, God's not changed his mind, is still the taking of a life. Twisted thinking. Well, it's my body. Well, not entirely. And why, if you carry that babe for 9 months, do you get to extinguish the next 70 years of that one's life? Jonathan was telling me that as he was trying to reason with some ladies in the office down there in Chapel Hill. They're like, well, no, no, it's a lady's right to do that, and it's her body. And he goes like, well, I can't imagine, you know. But let me ask you a question. He said, okay, so you carry that little baby fetus for 9 months. Why do you get to determine to extinguish the next 70 years of that person's life? Does that seem fair? He's trying to reason with folks that... I just read the number, too, with African Americans. There was a man talking yesterday. He was an African American saying, I was astounded. I think every day this said 1,800. Was that right? 1,800 African American babies are aborted? It's like genocide to me. I just go like... It's perverted thinking. And even creation, and oh, there's no God, and we just came from apes, and you go like, what? It's perverted thinking. It's twisted. It's twisted. It's dark. And right is wrong, and wrong is right, and holy is made fun of, and unholy is the order of the day, and twisted thinking. Look at our university campuses and the literature and the media. We live in that day. And it's a great day for us to be salt and light. When it's darker, your light shines brighter. May God strengthen us to be not ashamed of the gospel and to love people to the truth that they already know in their hearts. They know it's true. They have to hold down this other nonsense until they're in a foxhole, right? In a foxhole, there's no atheist. The other thing is their hearts, not only their mind, but refusing to glorify God and give them thanks ends up with a heart that is dark, dead in the heart, dead in the heart. Oh, my. Man the wise, homo sapien, becomes man the fool, the moronic, the fool. He stumbles into greater and greater darkness. And the text says in 22 and 3, you know, and you can put this label anywhere you want, but the God's final, we're not claiming themselves to be wise. Oh, they've got PhDs beyond, you know, look at their name. Claiming themselves to be wise. Oh, we're the intelligentsia. We're smart. We'll tell you everything. Claiming themselves to be wise. Don't be surprised. God said they became fools. Wow. Wow. Well, what can we say by way? So what? What difference should this make on this Thanksgiving week? A heavier sermon than usual. Not frothy and light, but more of a warning, really, Lord. Number one, this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving by gathering around tables and enjoy wonderful meals, and don't you love turkey dinners, and maybe some of you have ham and that kind of thing. Enjoy the meal and the conversation with your loved one, but also be sure to express your gratitude to the Lord. Take some time. If nothing else, around the table, what is it that you're thankful to the Lord for in the last year? What specifically has God done in your life? How has he grown you, taught you? What about that? Express that to the Lord as a testimony and more. And be sure to express your deep gratitude to the Lord who's not only made you, but more, has provided salvation. If that is, if you know Christ as your Savior, don't be a no-show. It always amazes me. People pay big money for sporting events or theater events, and they'll put down, we had 1,800 no-shows. Don't be a no-show. Show up for this. The mark of a believer is gratitude. Number two, practice giving thanks to God in everything. I don't know what's going to happen as you drive out of the parking lot, go your way this week. But God's, it's the will of God. That's very strong words. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is that? Tell me again. Give thanks to the Lord in everything. So let's practice that. It acknowledges His will, His sovereignty over your life, your very, very life. Cultivate. Lord, pray that way. Lord, cultivate a heart of gratitude. Lord, help me to get my eyes off myself. I want to be thankful for the least little, even a cup of water. Lord, thank you for that. Number three, giving thanks in your prayers will increase your faith. Now, we talked about that, A-C-T-S. You increase your faith as you make your requests known to the Lord. It'll strengthen your trust in Him. He brought you this far. He's not going to leave you. He won't. Lord, I'm not sure what you're going to do. I can't wait to see it. And your trust in the Lord will grow and grow and grow. And you'll say with Paul in your heart, if God be for us, who possibly could be against us? That'll be in your heart. You're like, God is in charge. I'm a peon. I'm a minion at best, right? God's in charge. And finally, the gospel indeed, does your cold heart and maybe thankless heart, only you know this, reflect your need for Christ the Lord as Savior? And I would say most probably so. Jesus calls all men and women, boy and girl, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Oh my. He's delivered from sin, from death, from hell. The Bible tells us in Romans, a collage, all have sinned, and then the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a gift. It's a gift. He's a treasure. We get Jesus. He died in our place. It's so wonderful. Well, we're warned. We're warned. I don't know if the rest of you ever get out to the Grand Canyon, be able to hike down that and see crevices and corners that the sun never reaches. There are all kinds of reptiles and things down there. You probably don't want to look in those dark, wet places very well. But as you step all the way down to that Colorado River 1 mile below, let it remind you to give thanks. Because ingratitude is the same way. It's the pathway downward. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for this wonderful week. We just want to effervesce with thanksgiving in our heart to you for life, for friends and family, for our country, Lord, for the gospel that sets us free from death and the penalty of, oh, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for music and the beauty of it. Thank you for the colors of the autumn. Thank you for the wonder of all of these things, Lord. May we sing and rejoice and effervesce with gratitude in our heart to you. Dismiss us in a few moments with your blessing, we pray, in Christ's name.